Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, please. Galatians chapter 6. Here we are in church again. I grew up in church, and I remember thinking as I entered Christian college as a teenager that I've pretty much heard it all the stuff Christians are supposed to know. I remember thinking, surely by now my pastor has preached through every portion of Scripture. I was wrong. I had much to learn. I had been given precious truth, no doubt, and nothing essential to Christian faith had been left out of my instruction as a child. But it was actually a pleasant shock to get to Christian college and to be required to read through the entire New Testament and then later the Old Testament, and to discover for myself that there was more to it than I knew. More stories, more questions, more answers, more instruction. 3 years into college, I was attending a class on biblical counseling, and I was in for one of the surprises I really remember, something that many years of church and of Christian school did not teach me, but something that's right here in the text that's before us today. I remember it was election time. It was Al Gore versus George Bush. I remember going to this class, and the teacher said, "The next time we meet, there will be a new president." And the next time we met, there was no new president because of somebody named Hanging Chad who lived down in Florida, those of you who remember this, something like that. In any case, that was the class in which I was surprised to be told it is my duty as a Christian to confront certain other believers when they sin. This was, as I said, brand new to me, but it's right here in the Bible. Let's read Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, verse 3 says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I've been asked by Pastor Tim to continue our summer series on a church that loves by preaching a sermon on this theme, love confronts and restores. There's more in this little paragraph in Galatians 6, however, than these first three verses, and I want to read the rest of it because I want to preach the whole paragraph. It is, on a first read, a little confusing. I want to clear up that confusion with the help of the Spirit of God. Do you really understand the next verses? Let's start in verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Bear one another's burdens, Paul says, but each will have to bear his own load. If you don't acknowledge to yourself that this is a little difficult, then you won't fully understand it and can't fully obey it. We will get to an answer, Lord willing. As always, our goal is one big thing with lots of necessary parts. We want to read together what God has said through the Apostle Paul. We want to understand what he said in light of this passage and the teaching of all of Scripture. We want to believe what we read. We want to love it. We want to obey it together. If this text lays on you an obligation that you're not keen on, like going and speaking to another believer whom you've caught sinning, are you willing to trust that God knows best? Are you willing to obey? And if you are that sinning believer and someone else comes to you this very afternoon observing a fault in you, are you willing to be restored? Are you willing to humble yourself and remember what Proverbs said? Open rebuke is better than hidden love. American culture frequently assumes that to love is to affirm. But Paul says the opposite. To confront is to love. Love rejoices with the truth, even when the truth is, I'm wrong. Do you want love? Then you want confrontation when you're sinning, even if it's not pleasant in the moment. Let's look at the context of Galatians 6, 1 through 5 together. Paul's making an argument here. We can't just lift these verses onto the table and let the rest of the argument fall off. If we do, we're going to misunderstand at least a little. So just look back, glance at Galatians 5 with me. Look at the headings in your Bible. Mine over chapter 5 says, Christ has set us free. And then in the middle of chapter 5, I have a heading that says, keep in step with the Spirit. That's over verse 16. So in this first section of chapter 5, Paul has been telling the Christians in the churches in the region of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, yeah, they want us to call it now. The Turks have actually asked us to call it that rather than Turkey. That's a new thing. He's been telling them that Christ has set us free from the Mosaic law. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If you profess faith in the saving blood of Jesus, but then start adding requirements to your Christian faith, requirements that Christ doesn't give us, then you're changing the gospel. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Those are the options. Salvation by law, salvation by grace. Keep God's law perfectly, or accept his gracious offer of free salvation in Christ. That salvation gives us freedom from the Mosaic law. The law says, do these things and you'll live. The gospel says, Christ did these things for you so you can live. The law is not bad. It reveals God's character in many ways. In Romans, Paul will say, love will lead you to do what the law requires. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Look at the next heading in chapter 5, over verse 16 for some of you. Keep in step with the Spirit. There, Paul is picking up a natural next question. He raises and answers this in Romans, too. If I don't have to obey the law to gain God's favor, then why bother doing good at all? Paul answers here that you're going to do good because there's a new Spirit inside you, God's Holy Spirit. And if we will, verse 16 here, walk by that Spirit, we won't end up following our flesh into sin. Look at verse 19. Paul gives a whole list of works of the flesh. These are the things that the flesh will lead us to if the Spirit in us isn't fighting that flesh. There are multiple different words here for sexual immorality and multiple words here for division and strife. That's what we're going to be like without the Spirit. But instead, Paul says in a very famous passage, we can enjoy the fruit of the Spirit if we walk in that Spirit. Look at verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This sends the seesaw of Paul's argument back up on the other side as we enter chapter 6, because we might ask the question, does this mean that Christians can stop sinning? I like the way New Testament scholar David De Silva answers this question. He said, the provision here for the restoration of the transgressor shows that Paul knows that the flesh will not go down without a fight, and that disciples will not always be able to keep in step with the Spirit. That's what we're seeing as we enter chapter 6. The reason Paul has to say, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore that person, is that sometimes we are caught in transgressions. Isn't that true of you? When I see people commit really stupid or ugly sins, or both, I have this temporary fear of God and horror of sin. I watch a guy cheat on his wife or abuse his children, and I think to myself, I'm never going to sin again. Sin is so awful. But then the next day, the flesh is pushing back against the Spirit within me so that I cannot do the things I determined yesterday I would do, and I do the things I don't want to do, like Romans 7 says. The Christian life is one of struggle on the upward way, and you don't gain new heights every day. Sometimes you slip. And you have to climb up to them again. The overall trajectory is upward, but we all stumble in many ways, the Bible says. This is why we need Galatians 6, 1 through 5. We need to be loved enough to be confronted and restored when our sin is stupid and ugly. And we need to love enough to confront and restore. Look down at chapter 6, verse 1, and the very first word Paul uses, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, restore him. Paul opens chapter 6. Of course, there were no chapter divisions when Paul wrote. It's just a new phase in his argument. He opens with the word brothers, showing who he's speaking to. He's speaking to the Christian community, the church. This does not mean brothers as opposed to sisters. Paul is speaking to everyone in the church. Bearing one another's burdens is a special duty and privilege within the church. Then he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, he raises the possibility that the fruit of the Spirit may not always be the only fruit in the Christian congregation. Sometimes the works of the flesh will come out. Sometimes professing believers, church members, will be caught in some kind of transgression, any kind. And it could be any of the Galatians, any person. That means it could be anybody at EBC. Paul says, anyone. He doesn't say, brothers, if anyone except elders, or if anyone except fathers and husbands, or if anyone who is still spiritually immature is caught in a transgression. He says, anyone. Sin crouches at all of our doors. Its desire is to have us all. What is a transgression? It's a slightly fancy English word for any violation of God's moral standards. It's any kind of offense against God or others. It's wrongdoing. It's sin. And if you're asking, remembering the sermon from last week, 1 Peter 4:8, what sins should I let love cover and which should I confront? Then I must point out that Paul is very general. He says here, anyone caught in any transgression. I think it's wise to add that it's generally good to suspect your own motives when someone sins against you. That's the best opportunity for you to let love cover things. Try first to let love cover it, like we talked about last week. But if love just cannot cover it, or if it's a sin you observe that's not against you, you have not only a right, but a duty to talk to the person who has been caught in that transgression. And I love Paul's metaphor here, if anyone is caught in any transgression. This is a classic case of ambiguity in Paul. As in English, so for Paul in Greek, this could mean that someone gets caught, like someone happening to see racy text messages a man sends to a woman who's not his wife, caught red-handed. Or it could mean, as the old King James I grew up with has it, that the sinner is caught up in something, that he's caught in a net he didn't see coming, that he's overtaken in a fault. That's what the King James says. As one writer put it, this could mean that Paul pictures this sinner as falling into sin through error, neglect, lack of vigilance, or sheer weakness rather than willful transgression. Paul could also mean both things. He surely does mean at least the first. You have to get caught by someone else before that other Christian can know to confront you and try to restore you. But I've actually always found it a little comforting to see the Bible distinguishing between sins I commit willfully and sins I stumble into blindly. As another writer put it, there's a difference between the unwitting and regretted mistake and deliberate unacceptable conduct that has come to light despite the sinner's attempts at concealment. There is a difference. Either way, however, when anyone is caught in any transgression, even when they're saints, Paul tells us what must be done. He says in the second half of verse 1, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The spiritual should restore the sinner. The spiritual here does not mean only mature believers, only elders or deacons or deaconesses. Every true Christian in Paul's eyes is spiritual. He can even write to those Corinthians who had tons of problems and call them all saints. God's Holy Spirit lives in all Christians. Are you a Christian? Then Paul is talking to you. You are spiritual. I cannot help but think when I read this passage of something that happened 20 years ago while I was playing sports As my friends know, I love Ultimate Frisbee. It's my sole form of exercise other than walking as fast as I can everywhere I go, which, by the way, is not a transgression for which I can be blamed, so do not confront me. It is genetic. Just know that I feel bad every time someone at the church stops me and says, "You look like you're on a mission." Now, that happened to me literally this morning coming into the church, and it's in my notes. I just had to laugh. It's just the way I walk. Doctors must have some Latin name for it. I don't know. Anyway, back to Ultimate Frisbee. I used to play Frisbee every week with a Christian group on my Christian college campus. I started the group, so I was one of the leaders, and I was therefore known in the Ultimate Frisbee community for leading a team full of Christians. One day, our team full of Christians was playing another team from our city, not full of Christians, and I was guarding a man who was about maybe 10 years older than me, and he was, what you say in sports, a beast. His name was Richard. He was tall, he was strong, and he was just flat out better than me. Not so much better that I was completely hopeless guarding him, but better enough that it was always an extreme challenge for me to cover him. If you know football, it was kind of like I was a 6-foot-tall cornerback covering 6-foot-4-inch Randy Moss. That's how I felt. In football, to get technical here, you can bump and run if you're the cornerback. But in Frisbee, you're not supposed to make physical contact with a receiver that you're guarding. Well, I totally did. Richard took off, and I grabbed him by the arm instinctively and held him back. He whipped his head around, and he said to me, "I thought you were spiritual or something." Just like that. I just kind of chuckled, and I said, "Richard, you're exactly right. I was wrong." Now, we were not chums. He was always on the opposite team. I never really had a conversation with him. I hadn't had a chance to say a word about Jesus, but he knew what I was. And that came out of his mouth the instant I messed up. He was right. I was spiritual. I am spiritual. You are too, if you're a believer in Christ. My actions in that moment did not fit with my spirituality. I cheated. It was certainly not premeditated. I was overtaken in a fault, but a little ugly aspect of my character came out. And when I hear the word spiritual now, my mind zooms back to that Frisbee field in South Carolina 20 years ago. I might say to those of you here who refuse to help restore other believers, "I thought you were spiritual or something." That's Paul's argument. He's assuming that you are. This truth may surprise you. It's your duty to confront certain other Christians when they sin. If you're a Christian, this is part of your duty in a church that loves. Now, not all correction is given in love. Every parent and every child knows that correction can be given in frustration that lacks love. That is probably the most common thing I have to apologize to my children for. But at key moments in my life when I've been corrected for serious sins, I can gratefully say I have been confronted in love practically every time. And I know this because the goal of those who corrected me was not getting stuff off their chest or watching me suffer. It was what Paul refers to here. It was restoration. That's what Paul says. You who are spiritual, restore him. The biggest trouble I think I ever got into in my life was back when I was 18. I was in Christian college. I had one teacher I did not respect. I actually later apologized to this teacher, and I genuinely came to appreciate and like this teacher. But very immature, I abused my privileges as a designer on the school newspaper staff to skip her class, which was 100% against very clear rules that I full well knew. I did some other thoughtless and irresponsible things, but that was the really big and deliberate one. I knew the rules, I broke the rules, and I got caught. I was given pretty major consequences. I lost several leadership roles that I was proud of, including that position at the newspaper. But I'll never forget how the supervisor of my dormitory spoke to me. He is my friend to this day. We were actually later in seminary together. He's about 5 years or so older than I am. He took me right to this passage, Galatians 6:1, as we sat in his room, and he said, "Our goal in giving you all of these negative consequences is not retribution, it's restoration." I saw it on his face. I saw his love for me. I knew he told the truth, and I was restored. the sin and the consequences that seemed huge to me at age 18 were forgotten by everyone but me in a few short years. I have come to see as an adult that humble responses to correction often make a greater and more lasting impression than the initial sin does. What does it mean to restore someone who's sinning? It means to help put them back in working order as a functioning member of the body of Christ. If the net is broken, you mend it. If the lawnmower won't start, you fix it. If a fellow member of the body of Christ is sinning, you go and talk to them with the explicit goal in your mind of helping them to be restored to full usefulness as the hand or foot or eye or ear or whatever they are in the body. Sin is, Hebrews says, like a weight that drags us down. You're helping take off that weight. James uses a different image to say basically the same thing. Not restoring or fixing, but assisting someone to get back on the right path. Listen to the way James says this, the same thing Paul does. These are the very last words of James's letter. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Restoration is a huge theme in the Bible. Restoration is, in one sense, the goal God has in all of history. I like to say that the Bible is the story of what God is doing to glorify himself by redeeming his fallen creation. And what will it be like when he redeems it? It's going to be restored to its original purposes. Humanity will subdue the earth and have dominion over it under the overall rule of God. God will dwell with man again as he did in the garden, Revelation tells us. But the world will not be two people in a garden. It will be a world in which mankind has multiplied and filled the earth and subdued it by building cities and nations. That's what God intended from the beginning. The earth will be restored to its original purposes. Every restoration of a sinning brother or sister to full usefulness is a micro picture of the big thing God is doing in the world. Every restoration of a sinning brother or sister mimics the overall sweep of the Bible. I don't actually have tons of stories of restoration of sinning brothers and sisters. These things are often private, as well they should be, because restoration usually means that the Matthew 18 process worked at the first step. Remember what Jesus said? I read it last week. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. There's restoration. And if that brother relationship is restored, then the news of this brother's sin does not need to go to two or three witnesses. In fact, it should not, typically. It doesn't need to go to the church, unless matters of danger, physical or otherwise, or criminal activity are involved. But typically, the kinds of sins that you're confronting in other people, if they respond positively on the first step, you don't need to go to steps two and three. The main restorations I know of are in my own life. But I do know a story in someone else's life of a restoration that did not happen until it did years later. Someone in this church, I'm going to tell a story now that I have permission to tell, though I told the man whose story it is that I would do my best not to reveal personal details. Last week, after I preached on letting love cover transgression, a man in this church came up to me and graciously said to me that he himself was caught up in sin while a member of this church many years ago. An EBC elder did call him, but the conversation lasted all of a minute and a half. Nobody, elder or member, admonished him to stop the sin in which he was engaged, and it altered the course of his life. He feels things could have been different if that admonition had occurred. He wandered from the way, and it was some time before he came back. Now, I'm not here to blame the elders at the time. They were dealing with the sin of the pastor before Patrick, this man told me. They were busy. He actually wanted me to encourage you that confrontation is love, even if people right now don't regard it that way. This is a man who wishes someone, anyone, had tried to confront and restore him. We don't give member testimonies before the congregation here. That's something we do with elders. We're just kind of too large of a church for that to happen. But the last time I joined a church, Cornerstone Baptist Church of Anacortes, about 11 years ago, I was giving my testimony before the whole small body in order to join the church. And I told them, I'm joining because I want to be kick-outable. I've seen guys in ministry flame out. Gold, girls, and glory, they warned us against at preacher school. And I've seen those temptations get other men my age. Here, too, at EBC, I wanted to join as quickly as possible because I wanted to be kick-outable. I want to be accountable to people. If I ever do fall, unwittingly or very much wittingly, into sin, I want people who love me to do their best to stop me with the goal of restoring me. I'm telling you now, that will be love. I put myself under the authority of the elders here because I want all the carrots and sticks that it takes to pull me out of sin, if that's what it does take. A biblical counselor who was a mentor to my wife and who influenced me too, Jim Berg, said that when men are abusing their authority, they need someone with clout over them to exert that clout. I want that if it ever comes down to it. I pray it never does. The Lord is able to keep me from falling, Jude 24 says. Someday, however, the tool that God may use to keep me from falling is the effort of a spiritual person in this church to confront and restore me. Paul gives a few further instructions here. Look down at verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. I myself have been confronted gently. I was trying to count. I mean, maybe four times in the about 4.5, almost 5 years I've been at this church. Each matter is personal, and I don't care to share the details for most of them. Of those four times I was confronted that I can remember right now, one was on a disputable matter of Christian liberty, and this brother knew that, so he did not come at me with any force. He was gentle and respectful and shared positive things about me after expressing his disagreement over a disputable matter. One of the most important ways to be gentle is to couch your confrontation with some words of praise for the good that you see in someone, and don't scrape the bottom of the barrel. Do your best to know people well enough that you can give sincere praise. Of the maybe three other times I've been confronted about something, one was minor but definite, not disputable, and the brother who spoke to me was absolutely gentle. I was able to make things right very quickly. Another was a simple misunderstanding, and the brother who spoke to me was gentle and willing to listen when I explained that I hadn't done what he thought I'd done, but that I really appreciated him reaching out to me. It really felt like love to me. Another was also gentle. I am very, very grateful to be in a church full of people who are like that. These are all brothers who spoke to me, and I'm telling you, I feel loved. There are moments after you're corrected, aren't there, where you feel shame, even as a Christian who knows that all your shame is placed on Jesus' shoulders and not your own. It's difficult not to wake up every day for the next week thinking about what someone else said you did was wrong. But I can tell you what I'm thinking when someone confronts me. I'm thinking of that verse I said earlier, open rebuke is better than hidden love. And I'm thinking to myself, far better that I endure a little bit of shame and embarrassment in front of others than that I keep sinning. Do you really feel that way? Or would you rather have your sin because it allows you to keep your good opinion of yourself? Now, I confess that I hope there is not a line of you forming over there to confront me right after the service. If you see that happening, could everyone in the line just agree to space out your corrections a little, just to make it easier to bear? One correction per decade, please. That's all I ask. But it's not all Paul asked. He has a little more instruction for the people in line to confront me. Look what he says at the end of verse 1. Keep watch on yourself, you spiritual person. That's who he's talking to. Lest you too be tempted. Jude says in a similar context that those who correct or rescue others should hate even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. So, yes, the way I take that, if getting drunk was a problem for you 2 years ago before you got saved, maybe don't go confront a fellow Christian for his drunkenness at the bar during happy hour. And frank discussions of sexual matters can get counterproductive outside of careful circumstances. I wonder, though, if the main temptation to which Paul refers here, when he says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted, is the temptation to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Someone I know has a hilarious habit of mixing up common sayings, and that someone said once, get off your high and mighty horse. That's get off your high horse, don't be high and mighty, meshed into one saying. And done by accident on the fly, which is what makes it so hilarious. You need, in your own mind, to get off your high and mighty horse. You need to kneel down on the same ground with your fellow sinner and recognize that you, too, are often tempted to sin. The brother whom you confront today may have genuine reason to confront you tomorrow. Treat him like you would like to be treated. Confront him like you would like to be confronted. Gently and with full awareness of the temptation that you face. Paul will say something very like this very soon in verse 3. Look at verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. No high and mighty horses. Gentle. Keep watch over yourself, my brothers and sisters. I love to read what the reformers say about various passages when I preach them. John Calvin, Martin Luther. Calvin's comments on this one are just so good. I retranslated them a little bit, so if you look for the quotation, you're not going to find it. Most men seize on the faults of their brothers as an opportunity to insult them, Calvin says. They use harsh, cruel language. If only the pleasure they took in rebuking others was the same as their desire to see restoration in them, they would speak differently. Reproof does have to be given to people, and often it has to be sharp or severe. But though you never want to be nervous about calling sin, sin, you also must be sure to mix oil in with the vinegar. Consider yourself, brothers and sisters, evaluate your own motives before confronting someone else. This does mean that you might get corrected by someone who doesn't do it right. We'll talk a bit about that at the end of the sermon. If you do bring someone's attention to his or her sin, you will be doing one of the hardest things Christians do for one another. You will be carrying a heavy burden for others. Paul says so. Look at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? The law of Christ is the law of mutual love. Confrontation is hard. It can be very heavy. Hardly anyone who does it well really enjoys it. When I do it, I often practice the words in my mind or even in a document. But confrontation is love. Confrontation is loving your neighbor as yourself, loving your brother or sister as yourself. If you really were in the sandals of King David in 2 Samuel, you really were thinking you could get away with stealing a man's wife and killing him, wouldn't you want a prophet Nathan to come and point his finger at you and tell you you're in sin? Sin leads to death. True Christians do not persist in unrepentant sin. We need people to bear our burdens and come to us. And now we come to the question I raised at the beginning of the sermon. Paul's words in Galatians 6, 1 and 2 are part of a little paragraph. If you look at it, your Bible probably has a paragraph ending after verse 5. We tend to quote only these first two verses, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. You can't quote the whole Bible every time you quote any of it. You're always going to leave something out. But at the very least, we ought to take this opportunity to understand and read these words in context. If we're not able to do that, we're probably missing something. So let's work through verses 3 through 5 and finish out the paragraph. Now, verse 3, I think I get. I've already referenced it. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If correcting others gives you the feeling that you are hot stuff, super spiritual, watch out. You are likely deceiving yourself. And there's another way to read it. If anyone thinks he's above the awkward and difficult necessity of confronting and restoring others, he is self-deceived. So notice that Paul is not starting a new topic. He's continuing to discuss the topic of confrontation and restoration. Because verse 3, look at it, starts with the word for, or depending on your translation, since, or because. It is connected. In other words, bear each other's burdens out of love, which is Christ's law, because if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he's self-deceived. I really enjoyed reading the comments of David De Silva that I already quoted, and I just want to quote him again now. He said, "This verse supports the preceding statement by providing an argument from the contrary. If other-centered service, seen in the willingness to bow down, to help someone shoulder his or her burden, if that's the measure of progress in discipleship, then the conceitedness that makes people think they are more important than and above the struggling sister or brother is empty self-deception." De Silva said, "The person who is puffed up with self-importance is still just a novice in the faith, whereas the person who thinks that his or her struggling sister or brother is something, such that that person invests time and self into helping the sister or brother bear some burden, is taking on the shape and role of the master." One of the goals that Pastor Tim has laid out for the elders, as I've now entered the elder board, is to try to shift the weight of what we're doing from mainly administration, which does have to take place, and it is a way of service and love, to shepherding, to actually being involved in people's lives. I honor that. I see that heart here in Galatians 6. Verse 3 that we've looked at is maybe a little difficult. How does that fit exactly with what Paul has just said? But verses 4 to 5 are the ones I felt I had to really study before I could preach this sermon, because I want to represent God's word accurately. I've read these words many times, probably you have too, but I'm not sure I ever really stopped to consider what role they're playing in Paul's argument. Look at verses 4 and 5. "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." Verse 4, look at it, is the opposite of verse 3. So verse 3 says, don't be self-deceived. Verse 4 then says, instead, engage in some careful self-examination. This is very much like what Jesus said. He says, before you take the little speck out of somebody else's eye, maybe consider taking the load-bearing glue lamp beam out of your own eye. Let each test his own work, is the way Paul says it. But there's another way to read this, and if multiple faithful ways of reading the same verse frustrate you, I urge you to get used to it. Part of good Bible reading is listening carefully enough to realize that your first idea of what a given biblical text says might not be accurate. There are not an infinite number of ways to faithfully read any given Bible passage, but sometimes there's more than one. The other way to read this is an answer to the question, but what if someone comes to confront me about something and I just cannot with honesty agree that they're right? This has happened to me in my life, probably has happened to many of you here. And Paul's answer here in Galatians 6, 3 through 5 would be that each of us has to bear his own load. Every one of us will give an account of himself or herself before God. And on that day, no one will stand with us. Paul says that if you test your own work, your reason to boast will be in yourself alone and not in your neighbor. And that's a good thing because each will have to bear his own load. Let me try to make this understandable with a real-life illustration. I feel a little bad giving so many personal ones, but Again, because confrontation is so often private, I don't always know the other stories of confrontation that I'm sure exist in this room. The one time in my life I was confronted about a sin that I feel I did not commit, the one serious time, I could not get the true Christian who was confronting me to be satisfied with my explanation. I could not get them to agree to disagree and move on. As much as lay within me, I tried to live at peace with this brother. I could even see where he was coming from, and I told him so. But I could not with honesty admit to the sin he was confronting me with. I did not commit that sin. Before the Lord, as best I know, I did not. The relationship was therefore damaged. I tested my own work, as Paul says, with what I hope was full awareness of the deceitfulness of the flesh that he talks about in this passage. I admitted to this brother all the fault that I could. Ultimately, in my own conscience, I was able, like Paul, to boast in myself alone. Each will have to bear his own load, Paul says. And that does, at first, sound like a pretty direct contradiction of bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That was just a sentence or two ago. But I love to employ a principle of biblical hermeneutics, of Bible interpretation, that goes like this. The biblical writers were not dummies. Paul does not contradict himself within two sentences. There are burdens that others can bear for us, and there is a load that each must bear himself or herself. This is the way the British preacher John Stott put it. We are to bear one another's burdens, which are too heavy for a man to bear alone, but there is one burden which we cannot share, indeed do not need to, because it is a pack light enough for every man to carry himself. And that is our responsibility to God on the day of judgment. On that day, you cannot carry my pack, and I cannot carry yours. He is speaking, Stott is, of 1 Corinthians 3, and the judgment that Christians will face on the last day. Jesus has taken the punishment for all our sin. Nonetheless, Paul, like Jesus, says, every one of us must give an account of himself before God. How heavy will be the pack that you're bearing on that day? If you know the story of Pilgrim's Progress, you know that your heavy pack has already been cast at the foot of the cross. That will not be yours to carry. Jesus has taken that up for you, a burden that you could never bear. The little pack that you do carry is your life. You will give an account for it. In this church, I have faced only loving confrontation, not backbiting. If people are saying nasty things about me behind my back, I am blissfully ignorant of it. The more ignorance, the more bliss, I always say. But outside this church, I have received, as maybe you have, harsh criticism at times, intense personal insult. Maybe you have too. In almost all those cases in my life, for various reasons I won't get into, I sensed there was no righteous way to respond. I certainly couldn't revile them back. The Bible absolutely forbids this. So I have often stayed silent. And I have just as often taken great, great comfort in the truth that this passage, I think, is referencing when it says everyone must bear his own load. I've taken comfort in the final judgment of God. I have quoted to myself so many times what Abraham said to the Lord. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What's the implied answer? The implied answer is, well, duh, he's going to do right. I have prayed Romans 12 back to the Lord as a prayer request. I'll say to him, Lord, you said vengeance is yours. You will repay. Can you handle this? Many times I've said that. Many times I've remembered the 10,000 talent debt that I owed to God because of my sin, and I have done my best to regard other people's intense personal insults and unloving criticism as a debt of a couple bucks, a couple denarii. I have also felt free to pray like the psalmist does to the Lord to demonstrate my righteousness, to vindicate me when I am righteous, but I am content to wait for that day to come. Judgment day. On that day, I will stand alone. And I also won't. I will be in Christ. None of you will stand with me on judgment day. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. But each of us who is in Christ will be judged according to his merits and not our own. If my critics are not in Christ, I truly pity them. They are in a much worse situation than I am, eternally worse. Now, there are a lot more questions that could be asked and answered about helping others be restored. What does it look like when someone is restored? How do we recognize true repentance versus self-protection or self-pity? How long should restoration take depending on the sin? This passage does not raise or answer those very important questions. We need to appeal to the rest of the teaching of Scripture for those matters, and we need to grow in wisdom. And those are questions and answers for another time. As I conclude, I want you to know something. The very first question that Luke Boswell, then chairman of our elders, asked me in the formal interview that he conducted with me and my wife during the eldership process was this: are you able to take criticism? And I just kind of chuckled. I thought, okay, here we go. This is what it means to serve. Not everyone is able to take criticism. Like one man I knew, who was a writer, who could not abide to have a single syllable of what he had written be altered. Or like two people who separately told me and my wife that they wanted to be confronted about sin, but who both responded very negatively when we later did so as gently as we knew how. Or like a person I know who has repeatedly and openly complained over years about the clearly constructive criticism he received from a gracious man. It makes everybody around him think, well, I'm not going to be that foolish to confront him. There is a measure of prudence that goes into choosing whom you will confront. Proverbs offers this wisdom: do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. So there are times when you see a sin in others and choose not to say anything because you have enough evidence that they lack the wisdom or the maturity to receive it. And if you are that scoffer, if you turn on everyone who ever tries to confront you, beware. This is not the way of biblical wisdom. Not all criticism is gracious. That's true. Sometimes confrontations and interventions are just adding more sin to the sin bin. But I urge you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought. I urge you to prepare to give and take loving, restorative, confrontational criticism. There were little signs on the back of the medicine cabinets in all of the dormitory rooms in the Christian college that I attended. I don't know if they're still there. I think they put them up in like the 1950s or 60s. Judging by the typography, I could tell. They said, "Griping not tolerated, constructive suggestions appreciated." I'm not going to say that taking constructive criticism is always easy for me, but I can tell you exactly what Bible verses I think about when loving criticism and confrontation do come. I already mentioned one: open rebuke is better than secret love. Here's another huge one for me: a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Do you want to be a church that loves? I do. Then be prepared not only to confront sin, but to accept confrontation. That verse that I read half of a minute ago about that warned against reproving the scoffer, it has a second half. I'll read the whole verse, Proverbs 9:8. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Do you want to be a church that loves? Then you must be willing to give and receive correction. David says in the Psalms, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." And then the Lord himself says, in words that comforted me so much when I was 18 and realized that God is the one who got me caught, the Lord himself says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." Let it be so at EBC among Christ's followers. Let the love that is here be great enough to cover us offenses and great enough to confront them. And Lord, we pray together, give us wisdom to know which response is appropriate in any given case. Let us pray. O Lord, our Lord, your name is so majestic because you've never sinned. You are truly great. We here, you know our frame. We're just dust. Lord, if you would mark our iniquities, which of us would stand? None of us. So, Lord, we are so grateful that there is mercy with you. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Christ, have mercy on us for doing the things that ought not to have been done and for leaving undone the things that we ought to have done. Lord, make us a church that loves. We've been praying this all summer and on a day of fasting and prayer, this day, this Lord's Day. Lord, let it be that you would increase by whatever percent you want the love in this church to such a degree that sinners could be restored, taken from wandering off the path and put back on that path so that we can be a fruitful congregation full of the fruits of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we request these things. Amen.